Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It's 4 in the afternoon. I'm on a flight leaving L.A. Trying to think about my life, my youth, scattered across the highway. Hotel rooms and headlines, I've made a living with a song. Just as a guitar as my companion, wanting desperately to belong. Fame is filled with spoiled children that grow fat on fantasy. I guess that's why I'm leaving. I crave reality. So goodbye, Alice in Wonderland. Goodbye, Yellow Brick Road. There's a difference between dreaming and pretending. I did not find paradise. It was only a reflection of my lonely mind searching for what was missing in my life. I'm embarrassed to say that the rest is rock and roll cliche. I hit the bottom when I reached the top. Did you know some people would say that Jewel sounds a bit jaded? In this, her third song of her fifth album. Others out there would propose that this was a work of a music industry insider that came once upon a time full of naivete and left with a cold dose of reality. And you know, either way that you lean, I think it's safe to say that most people out there are put off by cliches. I mean, people are put off by cliches, by an overused or hackneyed persona or phrase. Still, though, cliches just seem to pile up everywhere. And honestly, Matthew 10, the section before us today, seems no different. See, in the 42 verses of Matthew 10, Jesus compiles his own collection of memorable one-liners. Sometime read the whole chapter and you'll see this. Here's just a few of them. Shake the dust off your feet. Be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Two sparrows are sold for a penny, and even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Whoever confesses me before people, I will confess before the Father. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Take your cross and follow me. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And if anyone gives a cup of cold water, he will not lose his reward. Now, of course, these should probably set off your inner cliche detector. All except for the fact that Jesus was the first one to ever say these things. They are his. Yes, these are some of the most well-known passages in the New Testament. And yes, at first glance, they look like they're sort of this simply jumbled mishmash of diverse sayings that Jesus says in order to be esoteric or eccentric or whatever. But if you step back and you take a look at the whole of Matthew 10, I think you'd start to see that they are in actuality a part of an overall set of descriptions for what it's like for the disciples, or for any disciples, to tell the gospel to other people. This is what it looks like. And frankly, the picture that Jesus draws here does not belong to the Volunteer Recruitment Hall of Fame. Rather, this is pretty distressing. Remember, we've been talking about Matthew 10 for a few weeks now. The chapter begins sweet enough. Jesus confers authority on the 12. He gives them power to do miracles and a hopeful message to proclaim. He sends them out in gentleness, telling them that it's not their job to fight with people. There is to be no browbeating. Leave your bullhorn at home, and if people turn up their nose, they're supposed to just move on to the next town. Though they will no doubt be full of fear and trepidation, if they get roughed up, move on. If you get arrested, don't immediately call a lawyer and the media. If they get tongue-tied, just rely on the Spirit. If they feel like retaliating, they should lovingly proclaim the gospel. They weren't to be warriors. They weren't to sound shrill, hang around where they weren't welcome. Their lives needed to be consistent with the gospel of peace. Their conduct should mirror God's immense love. Their confession was to be bold, their dependence upon God resolute. Their entrance and exit into a town was to be decisive. See, the chapter begins with these notes of nonviolence, loving gospel proclamation. But what should probably startle any reader is the fact that the rest of the chapter, as it unfolds, Jesus' rhetoric spirals downward. What do I mean? Well, his outlook gets pretty grim for all the love and logic that they can muster. The disciples were going to get slammed into the brick walls of public opinion. They were going to get beaten up, arrested, and falsely accused. They will be hated. And despite their calls to understand the gospel, they will be called the very devil himself. And what's worse, their families. Their families will feel this pain as they dissolve into division and disagreements about Jesus and his so-called gospel. And if all that weren't fun enough, he says very point blank, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Whoever does not take up his cross is not worthy of him. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it." So if you don't love him more than mom or dad or son or daughter, then guess what? You're just another gospel cliche. You're just another gospel cliche. You're just another holy wannabe out there trying to impress people. And you know, this reading reminds me quite a bit of a section that comes up around every Christmas and from Luke chapter 2. Do you remember the overall section? Caesar Augustus calls for the census. Quirinius is the governor of Syria. A small town slumbers. A young couple draws near to Bethlehem. Mary is pregnant by the miracle of God's work, and Joseph is carried along by his word. Well, soon she gives birth. Angels fill the sky. Peace and glory are proclaimed. As shepherds go and see and then go and tell. Mary treasures all these things, excuse me, in her heart. But 8 days later, she hears Simeon say that this child will cause the rise and fall of many in Israel. And oh, by the way, Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul too. Wow. So now fast forward a few years, and one starts to wonder if Jesus' version of family values is different than the one we've been told. And all of this should give us considerable pause. Why is the gospel so hated? I mean, what's the rub? What is the essence, the core of what lies behind the agitated disinterest or the negativity or the sometimes even violent reaction that some have to the Christian faith? And yeah, I guess we have to realize this too. If Jesus said it was going to look like this to witness to him, then why are we still surprised today that it does? Why is it so hated? Well, let's admit, honestly, that sometimes it's because the bearers of the gospel are sometimes very un-Christ-like. In history, some have converted by the sword or threat of execution. Medieval leaders of the church had people assassinated. Eventually, in history, the tables flip from those who were being arrested because they believed to those who were being arrested because they did not believe. So, I guess because these and a thousand other reasons, it's not difficult to understand why a lot of people look at Christianity as just another power play. I guess true enough. But I don't think it seems safe to assume that the disciples here are going to be hypocrites. Jesus calls them vulnerable sheep, innocent doves, who simply want to proclaim the greatest message they've ever heard. And I think it's safe to assume that the church, at its worst and at its best, will be rejected and hated and persecuted. There's just something about this message that immediately does not sit well with people. And I see it at work today. I can boil it down to one word. Surrender. Surrender to God. See, the heartbeat of the gospel is grace, love, forgiveness, renewal, joy, commodities that are so rare today that why wouldn't people want them? In a message on this passage, John Piper would say these profound words. Christianity, what Jesus demands from us, is not most deeply and most fundamentally decisions of the will. That comes later, he says. Deeply and most fundamentally, Christianity is a new birth, a deep, profound transformation of what we treasure, what we love. And if that deepest, fullest love isn't for Jesus, then we're not worthy of Jesus. And being worthy of Jesus doesn't mean that we deserve Jesus. It means being suitable as a redeemed, forgiven person to be in his presence. When he is your supreme treasure, you belong with him. And so perhaps what gets people so much as they think about receiving the gospel of Jesus is that grace is so wonderful. Until you realize that you did nothing to deserve it, and you can do nothing to maintain it. Your resume counts for nothing before God. In fact, Paul would say it's garbage in comparison to knowing Christ. You know, forgiveness is incredible. Who wouldn't want forgiveness? That is, until you realize that you must understand that you are a greasy, guilty sinner, and that's why you need it. You're in the wrong. That's why you need it. Rebirth and renewal is indeed breathtaking. Talk about a new path, a new life, a new day, a new direction. That is, until you realize that the cobbled up and crooked life that you've concocted and depended upon to satisfy your needs is honestly like a twig shanty that will blow down in the smallest of breezes. That's why we need to build on the rock of Christ. For some people, these kind of things are just too big to admit. The disgrace is too much to bear. Surrender. Being dependent, not independent. That's a hard pill to swallow today. Accepting one's shortcoming, finding a pathway through the pain for growth and healthy movement forward. That is another less traveled road these days. Acknowledging absolutes that is absolutely set on the abstract and relativized. Facing injustice, fear, falsehoods, and the constant lament of how society is going wrong. I mean, I guess these are just a few of the reasons why people seem to hate the good news. And yet maybe these are all the reasons why we have to tell it. See, maybe our motive for mission should be compassion. And the basic means of harvest is prayer and people. And maybe we don't have to be the greatest in order to reach the least of these. I mean, maybe we don't have to have 12 advanced degrees and fancy words and belong to the holiest order of the most holy hermits and have the flashiest website and the coolest, biggest coffee building. Instead, ordinary men and women just need to live and tell the gospel, and that should carry the day. And maybe gospel goers and gospel givers should have this healthy relationship. I mean, shouldn't these groups need each other? Sometimes you need to go. And sometimes you need to support those who are going. Maybe our character ought to commend the Christ that we know. Yes, we all sin and fall short, but shouldn't there be a movement forward? Shouldn't there be evidence of a change that accompanies the walk of real faith? Maybe we should spend a little time, less time investing in new phrases or new cool products for the gospel, new apps and etc. And let's just get to simply proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let people see it. Maybe we need to realize that our mission is dangerous. And it has the potential to create division, but it's also the only and greatest mission you can ever devote your life to. So I guess the question we need to ask ourselves is it worth it? All the persecution, all the pain, all the sorrow, all the shutting out, the carrying of the cross, the finding your life in Christ, is it worth it to finally give up all the cliches and to cling to Christ alone? Well, that's probably several more sermons, but at least, let me tell you about a guy that you know, and about a song that he wrote that you know. It goes like this. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. O Lord, draw us by the cross. Make us your real disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.